Good morning. We're going to continue our talk this morning, our study through Philippians. The focus passages will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Again, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I will open up this message of prayer. Father, we just thank you again, O Lord, that we can be gathered together in your holy, glorious name, O Lord. We pray, Father God, that as we study your word, that you would just open up the mind at the door of our understanding, Father. Help us to just take in your word, to absorb it, Father God, to learn it, to know it, and to live it, Father. We give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, Father. We thank you for this morning's praise and worship, O Lord. And we pray that it will just continue through this morning service, Father. And again, we give you all the thanks, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Amen. So for the last 3-4 weeks now, we've been studying Paul's first exhortation in verse 12. And if you remember that exhortation, the exhortation was this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that was Paul's exhortation back in verse 12. Work out your salvation. And the issue was how. How must they work out their salvation? Well, Paul says, with fear and trembling. That's the only way to work out your salvation, with fear and trembling. And the question is, well, how long should we work out our salvation? Well, Paul's answer is continually, recurrently, repeatedly, until it's completed, until it's finished. So we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling until we've finished the final, its final conclusion. And how is this possible? Because even Paul gives us the answer. Well, how is this possible, Paul, that we would do this? He says, because God is in you, and he is working in you. That's the only reason why, Paul says, because God is in you and God is working in you to work out your salvation. But next, Paul says, we come to another exhortation from Paul. Immediately in verse 14, he gives us a second exhortation. And this exhortation is meant to support his first exhortation. In other words, when he says, work out your salvation, that is the exhortation, but now he gives us a second exhortation meant to do what? To support the first one. And the second appeal from Paul is this: do all things without grumbling or complaining. That is the next exhortation meant to reinforce the first one. The working out of your salvation is to be done without grumbling or complaining. And in verse 15, Paul is going to cite at least three reasons why we should not grumble or complain. Again, two exhortations. The second exhortation, now in verse 15, he gives us reasons why we should not grumble or complain. Now, the first reason is this: for the interest of the believer. Don't grumble and complain in the interest of the believer. The second reason is in the interest of the Father. And the third reason is for this: in the interest of the unbeliever. So we'll move immediately to the first point, okay? Again, remember the exhortation. It's like this: do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's the exhortation. And Paul says, here are three reasons why you shouldn't grumble or complain as you work out your salvation. In the interest of the believer. We get that immediately when he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. So the first point, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. That is reason number one. In the interest of the believer, we see three expressions when we read verse 14. Three expressions. They go like this: blameless, pure, without fault. Okay? Blameless, pure, without fault. Or they hear, and it says blameless, pure, without fault. Three reasons right there. Or these three expressions that Paul uses to describe the believer. Blameless, pure, without fault. So we should stop grumbling and complaining. Because what? Because you've been saved. Because of your salvation. In other words, demonstrate that you have been saved. Demonstrate that you have been born again, that you have been generated. Demonstrate all that. How? By not grumbling or complaining. Because if you're going to claim, well, I am a Christian, a genuine Christian, an authentic Christian who has been reborn, regenerated, given a new life, a new heart, a new mind, all these things, if we're going to claim all these things to include our Christianity, then Paul says, well, then prove it. Prove it. Prove yourselves to be blameless, to be pure, to be without fault. Prove yourselves. In other words, he gives us these expressions. And the first expression Paul gives us right there in verse 15 is this one. Become blameless. That is the first expression he uses to describe the believer. Don't grumble. Don't complain, because you should be blameless. You should be blameless. What does that mean exactly, to be blameless? We know this. It means to be without defect, to be without blemish, to be without stain. Remember when we read Deuteronomy chapter 32, that God, he disowned those children. Why? Because he said they were defective. They were blemished because of all the murmuring and grumbling and complaining. But here Paul, he uses this one word to describe the condition of the believer. He says you should be blameless, without defect, without blemish, without stain. That, Paul says, that's what you should be. It means this. It means there should be no cause for anyone to point a critical finger at you. Because if you're blamed, if you're worthy of blame, then anyone can take their index finger and point the finger at you critically. Ah, see what you did. See what you've done. Yes, you did that. Yes, Paul says that shouldn't happen. No one in the church, no one outside the church should be able to point a critical finger at you. That's what blameless is. You're blameless because no one should be able to point a finger at you and accuse you of any wrongdoing. Paul says, be blameless. That should be you. Be blameless. It's the integrity of a heart. The integrity of the heart exhibiting itself on the outward. That is blameless right there, because it's the inner man, the inner woman, not showing himself in the inside, by now demonstrating himself or herself on the outside so that people look and can see. So that people can see your conduct, your appearance, who you are, what you're like. The only way they can blame you is if they can see who you are, what you're doing. That's the only way you can be blamed, when they can see what you're doing. That's the whole point here. The appeal here from Paul is this: to live in a manner that those around you, all those people around you that are looking at you and that are observing you and that are watching you closely, they have nothing that they can find to censure you, to blame you, to accuse you, to judge you. They can't find nothing. But they've been looking. That's the whole point. They've been looking. Remember, Paul understands that there's an issue in the church. And this issue taking place in the church, others outside the church can see what's going on in the Philippian church, and they can point a critical finger at them. Oh, look at that church. They claim to be lovers of Christ, peaceful, gentle, kind, timid. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're acting. Okay, that's what Paul is getting at. It's like when a mom or a dad, they leave their kids behind with some friends, and they tell their kids, now while I'm gone, behave yourselves. Let me hear when I come back that you've been behaving, that you've been conducting yourself properly. That's what Paul is doing here in a sense. He's saying, stop it. Stop it. He's like a pastor, like a father, telling the children at Philippi to stop it. Stop doing that. Be blameless. Don't give anybody a reason for them to now come and point the finger at you critically. Don't do that. Okay? Don't live in such a way that others can blame you, criticize you, or even reprimand you. Don't do that. Again, it's the outward appearance. The world around you can only point a finger at you, at the church, at Christianity, when they see what you're doing. Blameless, Paul says, be blameless. But if you're being blamed, it's because they can see something in you that's not right. Something is not good. Something that's sinful. They see it, they recognize it because they've been watching, and now they point a finger at you. Paul says, you should be blameless. Christ was blameless. Even when they tried to point a finger at him, they could not find nothing to judge him with. Nothing. They had to make up allegations because every time they went to him, they saw there was nothing wrong in him. Nothing for them to blame him. So they made up charges to blame him because he was absolutely blameless. He was without fault. Paul is saying, you should be the same. If you've been born again, if you have the nature of Christ in you, if you're truly regenerated, well then, you should be without blame too. You should be blameless. Can you go to 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4? Here we get an example of God. The Lord, speaking of David, and he's speaking to Solomon. It says, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe all my decrees and all the laws. Now this we know about David. He was not a perfect man, because these verses here, they're not telling you to be perfect. No, they're telling you to be mature, to be complete in Christ. No one can be perfect. We're never going to be perfect. That's not the point that Paul is making here. He says just to give people a reason to point your finger at you. We look at the life of David, and we know we can point our fingers at David, but look at what God says of David. No, he was mature. He was a mature man in Christ. You know he didn't know Christ back then, but you might say he was a mature man in God. He absolutely was. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did. Can you go to Psalm 78, verse 72, please? And here the psalmist says, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. Again, integrity of heart. The integrity of the heart. But when we talk about the appearance, what's on the outside, it's that inner man, that inner woman manifesting himself, exhibiting itself on the outside. What's in the in comes out. And that's what Paul is saying. Conduct yourself, because what's there, what's on the outside is what people are going to see. They can only see what's in the outside. Once they see on the outside, if it's bad, if it's twisted, if it's crooked, if it's perverted, they're going to point a finger at you. What's happening in the Philippian church was bad enough that people were pointing fingers at the church. Paul says, stop. Be blameless. Be absolutely blameless. So we live in a world today. We live in a world that carefully watches and scrutinizes the Christian, the church, Christianity. That's the world we live in. We live in a place where the world does not really care much for Christ, his church, and his people. That's the way it is. It was like that when Christ was on earth. It's the way it is today. People always looking for the church to fall, to falter, so that they can point and condemn and criticize. It's always been like that. It's even worse today. Even worse today. Even worse. Therefore, that's why we get this plea from Paul. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Be blameless. That's one reason Paul says. That should be part of your character. To be blameless. To be blameless. Your life. Be blameless what? Be life when you read the Bible in every circumstance. In your personal life, in your private life, in your professional life, in your married life, your business life, in your school life, in all facets of your life, Paul says, you must be blameless because you're watching. Be blameless. Absolutely. Can you go to John chapter 8, verse 46? And here's Christ. Can any of you, Christ speaking out to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can any of you blame me? No. None of them could blame Christ. Not one person could blame Christ. None. That's the point Paul is making. No, we will never be perfect, but we must be mature in Christ. Enough to know that people are watching. Because that's what he was saying. There's a problem in the Philippi church. People are watching. They shouldn't be watching. They shouldn't be pointing fingers at you. You must be blameless, church. You must be a blameless church. You must be a blameless people. Wherever you're at, don't give anyone a reason to criticize you, to point a criticizing finger at you or a critical finger at you. Don't do that. So that's the first thing Paul says, is you must be blameless. Then he goes on to the very second expression. He says, you must be pure. Be blameless and pure. And pure. That means to be what? When in the Old Testament, when people use that word, to be pure, it meant to be unmixed, to be unadulterated. In other words, it was like when you took wine and you gave wine, it was nothing but the pure thing, the pure wine. But we know that as parties went on, they would take the wine and they would mix it with water and they would dilute the wine. The whole point is to be pure. Be like that wine that is unmixed, unadulterated, has nothing else in it. It meant the same thing as metals. People in the old days used it to describe metal, a metal that was pure, not mixed with any kind of alloys, with any kind of contaminants. They were completely pure. You see the logic taking place in here between that Paul, because there's a logic here. First, he says, be blameless. Because when you talk about being blameless, people can see when you're doing something wrong. It takes place on the outside. But when Paul moves to the next word and he says, be pure, it's something that people can't see because the purity takes place on the inside. That's what you can see. If you want people to see what they're seeing, well, then look on the inside. What you are on the inside is what people will see on the outside. Be blameless on the outside because they will see what you're like on the outside. But you look at the inside. Take a look at your purity because what you are on the inside is what you will be on the outside. They may not see your inside, but you can see your inside. God can see what you are in the inside. That's the whole logic here in Paul. They can see the outside. You can see the inside. What's in the inside, it's what's going to come out in the outside. Take care of the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. But Paul says, but if you're not pure in the inside, if you're compromised, if you're contaminated, if you're adulterated, it's going to show on the outside. No. There's a logic in what Paul is saying. He's just not throwing words out there. No, he's trying to show you what you should be on the inside so that you could guard what you are on the outside. Be pure in the outside so that you can be blameless on the outside. But if you're impure in the outside, well, then you're going to find some reason. Everyone watching is going to find a reason for them to point a finger at you because you're not as pure as you think you are. You're like mixed wine, contaminated metal. You've compromised. We saw that too in the life of David. He was compromised for a while. So can we. Paul's saying you mustn't be. Understand the logic about Paul. Take care of the inside because what's in the inside is going to manifest itself on the outside. That's what he's trying to get at right here. Purity. It exhibits itself inwardly on the inside. Blame exhibits itself on the outside. So we must be careful. We need to be careful. So when you talk about purity, about being pure, when Paul says, be pure, it's not so much what others can see, it's what you can see. It's who you truly are in the deep recesses of your heart. That's who you are. What you are is what people will see on the outside. So be careful, Paul says. Be blameless and be pure. They will see you, you can see yourself too. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you're fooling anybody out there. No, God can see who you are on the inside. So can you. You can vividly see the kind of man or the kind of woman that you are. You will know that. But he says, but be pure. Be pure. If we get this example, can you go to John chapter 1, verse 47? Because this is an excellent example here. John chapter 1, verse 47. This is about Nathanael, when Christ was picking his disciples, his apostles. This is when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Pure. Nathanael, here he comes walking, and Jesus already looks at him, not so much on the outside, but on the inside. And Jesus commends Nathanael, saying, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There's nothing false in him. Pure. That is the whole point. Here was a good, faithful follower of Christ. Absolutely pure already. He says, this is how we should be. Like Nathanael. Here is a member of the church, of New Life Church, of the Philippian church, in whom there's no deceit. There's nothing. No one could point a finger at Nathanael. Look at Nathanael. Look what he did. Well, he didn't really do nothing. There's nothing false in him. He is without fault. without blemish, without stain. That's the whole point. We should be like that too, just like that. So we see the logic in Paul's expressions here. They can blame you when they see who you are on the outside, but you can blame yourself when you see who you are on the inside. But be pure, be blameless, and be pure. That is the order right there. That is the order. Again, and the final expression we see here, we see, to begin you back, please, to 2 verse 14, or 15 rather. So that you may become blameless. So the first description Paul uses is blameless, then pure, and the other one he uses, without fault. Without fault. Now, when he says without fault, it kind of summarizes the first two expressions. It's almost like Paul is summarizing what I just said, to be blameless and to be pure. I'll summarize it with, be without fault. Without fault. Have no fault in you, okay? It denotes having, again, no blemish whatsoever. No blemish. Can you go to Numbers chapter 6, verse 14? Because this is what Paul is getting at right here. We think about the sacrificial animals. He says, there he is to present his offering to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering. In all ways, in all facets, be without stain, without sin, without blemish, just like Christ, who was the final sacrifice offering, without stain, without blemish, without defect. Absolutely perfect. This is kind of a summary of Paul that he's making right here. Be pure, be blameless, be without fault, just like your Redeemer, just like your Savior. Just summarizing where we should be in Christ. Absolutely. Again, here's the whole point. Not that we're going to be perfect. We can't be perfect. Why? Because we're earthen vessels. We still live in this earthen vessel, a fallen vessel, a sinful vessel. No, but here's the whole point. Despite all of our cracks, despite all of our blemishes, despite all those things, we are called to go out and to be what God intends for us to be. Go out there and be the Christian that God wants you to be. Even Paul says, I have not arrived yet. I'm not there yet, but I'm pressing ahead for the prize of the upward call. That is what we're called to do. To press on for maturity, press on for completeness, press on to finish the race. That is the whole point here. Not that you're perfect, but you press on for it. You press on for this perfection. You press on for this maturity. You press on for this completeness. That's what we want. That is our goal in life. That is completely our goal. None of it can be achieved. What? None of this can be achieved when you look at, when Paul says, be blameless, be pure, be without fault. None of those things can be achieved if you're grumbling and arguing and complaining. That's the whole point. You can't be blameless, you can't be pure, you can't be without fault if you're going on grumbling, murmuring, whining, complaining. No, they don't go together. You can't do any of that if you're busy arguing in the church, if you're busy moaning, griping, fighting. No, you can't be doing that, Paul says. That's the whole point. So when he says, be pure, prove yourself. Prove yourself to be blameless and innocent and above reproach. Prove it. How can you prove it? By not grumbling, by not arguing, by not complaining. But if you're doing all those things, well, you're not really proving your salvation, are you? You're not really proving your sanctification. You're not really working it all out. Why? You're doing other things instead. You're giving, again, you're giving others who are watching the reason to point a critical finger at you. Paul says you can't do that. Prove yourselves blameless. Prove yourself pure. Prove yourself without fault. So that's what you need to do. Again, can't be done if you're busy fighting. So that's the first one. That's the first point I wanted to make about the reason why we should not grumble and complain. In the interest of the believer, in the interest of the believer, don't do those things. Don't do those things. The second one I touched on last week a little bit, it was in the interest of the Father. Don't grumble, don't complain in the interest of the Father. Don't do that. Don't do that. And I talked about considering the Father. I spoke about that. It says, so that you may become blameless and pure, without fault. But there it says, children of God. Don't grumble, don't complain, but prove yourself to be a child of God. Prove yourself. How can you prove yourself to be in Christ, to be a child of the Father when you're busy going around grumbling and complaining? I says, no, in the interest of the Father, don't do that. That's the second point Paul makes. Don't do that. Why? Because you're a child of God. Because you are a child of God, we need to realize this. Because I am a child of God, because you are a child of God, we must know this, that certain things in our life must go. They just need to go. Certain things need to be done away with. They need to go. Why? Because you're a child of God. All this grumbling, all this whining, all this murmuring, things like that, if you're going to be a child of God, they need to go. They need to go. You know, I think last year sometime, I was just reading, and I came across a story about a man who had to, it was an anecdote, but it was about fruit trees. And he had a fruit tree that produced excellent fruit, wonderful fruit, delicious fruit. But then he had another tree that was kind of dying. But he didn't cut this tree and take it down, because every so often this dying tree would produce delicious fruit. It was just as delicious as the good tree. But one day he said, you know, I got to really do something about that tree because it's dying. But if it wasn't for those good fruit that it produces once in a while, if it wasn't for that, I would have just tossed it away a long time ago. So he decided, you know what, I'll do this. I'll just cut one branch from the bad tree, one little branch that produces good fruit, and I'll graft it into the good tree. So he did that. He took the branch from the dying tree, and he grafted that branch into the good tree. So now in time, this grafted branch, it takes root, and it heals itself, and it starts to produce fruit. And the man looks, he takes the fruit, he tastes it, and he says, oh, this is delicious. It worked. But then he notices that, well, there's still bad fruit too. I got this good tree now, and I've grafted this other branch from this other dying tree. It's producing good fruit, but it's still got bad fruit now. I've got bad fruit coming out from my good tree. So what does the man do? He begins to prune this bad branch. He prunes it year after year after year. He just tends to this bad branch. He tends it until after many years, he's starting to see no bad fruit whatsoever. It's just good fruit. But see, that expresses me and you when God grafted us, a bad tree, into a good tree, into Christ, and we're still producing all this bad stuff. We know this, right? But God, He will not let go of you. He will not let go of me, not ever. He intends to carve away, to cut away, to bend, to break all this bad stuff. He intends to move it out. All the stuff that makes us to be blameworthy, to be impure, to be with fault, all those things God will deal with. God is working in you. God is working in me. To do what? To be his workmanship for good works, not for bad words that works. Not so we can produce bad fruit, so we can produce good fruit. But if we're producing bad fruit, God will deal with that bad fruit. And he will break us. And he will mold us. He will remake us until all that is gone. He takes out what is bad. Why? Because he is a loving father. We need to be blameless. We need to be pure. We need to be without fault. He is conforming us, what? Into the image of Christ Jesus. That is the ultimate goal, that we will be just like Christ. Because we're not like Christ, he will deal with us. Why? Because he's the loving father. He's the vine dresser. That's our father. In the interest of the father, Paul says, don't grumble, don't complain, don't argue. In the interest of the Father. Don't do that. Do none of that. If you're God's child, again, he will hold you. He will work in you. He won't let go until he's done with you. That's the deal. That's the deal. Until you arrive. Until you arrive at what? Because Paul made that argument already in Ephesians, remember, when he says, until you arrive to the unity of the faith, until you arrive to the knowledge of the Son of God, until you arrive to a mature man, to a mature woman, until you arrive to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, until you become conformed to the image of the Son. That is our final destiny, until you arrive to the fullness of the stature which is in Christ. Until then, in the interest of the Father, very important, in the interest of the Father. And I mentioned these things last week, but I'll say them again. In the interest of the Father, remember these things about God. Remind yourself of the character, of the nature of God. He is holy, he is just, he is pure, he is righteous. His love is a holy love. He never tempts you, he never leads you to do any kind of evil. Never will he do that. He only means good for you. Remind yourself of his fatherhood, that he legally adopted you when you weren't worthy of any adoption, but he legally adopted you. Remember that he cares about every facet, every detail of your life. He knows everything about you. He's not a father who is disinterested. No, he's a father who is very interested in you, in all the details of your life. Remind yourself to what extent he went to redeem you, to save you. He sent his one and only Son, his beloved Son, to die on the cross for you, that you might receive forgiveness of sins and that you might have eternal life to be with him forever and in glory. Remind yourself of those things. And then remind yourself of the greatness of God, that you're small compared to God. And because you're small, you'll never understand his ways and his thoughts, because they're way higher than ours. But all his thoughts are always meant for our best interest. Everything about God is meant for our best interest. Don't try to be God. Stay small. There is this scripture verses that I always remember, and because I think they're so wonderful, because it kind of gives me a good attitude when I want to become somewhat of an arrogant man or something, to think that I'm bigger than I should be. These verses I go to because I think they're so wonderful and they kind of keep me in perspective when I think about God. Can you go to 1 Samuel 15, verse 17? Here is Samuel talking to King Saul. Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Although you were once small in your own eyes. King Saul, there was a time in his life where though he was head and shoulders above everyone else, saw himself as just a small man. I was just small. It's just, why would I be the king of Israel? But that's how Saul, at a certain point in his life, that's what he saw himself like, just a small man. Nothing big, nothing phenomenal, nothing spectacular, a small man. And go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 21 and 23, because I like these passages right here. And again, this is Saul. This is when they're looking for the king, and there's a lot. They throw out a lot to find out who's going to be the king, and eventually the lot lands on the tribe of Benjamin. And from there, they keep throwing lots until finally they get down to the family to which Saul is a member of this family. So now they know, okay, Saul's going to be the king. So they go looking for Saul. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Okay. So it's going to be Saul. He's going to be the king. So they actually went out looking for Saul. They're all over the place looking for Saul because they're going to make him king, and they can't find him. I was like, well, where is he? Where's Saul? We're trying to make him king, but we can't find him. Where is Saul? It comes to the point that they can't find him. So they say, okay, let's go to the Lord and see where he's at because we can't find him. So they go back and they inquire further from the Lord. Has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes. He has hidden himself among the baggage. So when they're out there looking for Saul to make him king, there he is, a man who in his own eyes, he saw himself as a small man, a small person. He's out there hiding. He's actually hiding in the equipment back there in the baggage because he doesn't want to be found. It just says, no, just let them not find me. And they go there, it says, so they ran and they brought him out. You know, can you imagine this? Like playing hide and seek. They got him, they catch him, and they have to bring him forcefully to them. And there he comes, Saul, finally, after they found him. And when he finally stands up, he stood among the people. He was head taller than any of the others, head and shoulders above everyone else. You see, there was a time in Saul's life when he just saw himself to be a small person. Same thing with us. See, when you see yourself as just being small, humble, you really have nothing to grumble or whine or complain about. No, I'm not. It's just me. Humble in every way like Christ. Just humble, gentle, meek. I don't need to try to be someone I'm not. I'm not trying to be God. I don't want to be God. I don't want to be anyone else. I just want to kind of do like Saul. I'm just going to kind of hide. I'll hide. And that's what Saul was. Don't try to be God. Know that God is working for your best interests, but leave matters in God's hands. Leave it all in his hands. You work out your salvation. God will work in you to give you the desire and the energy, the power to do it. What for his great pleasure? Do that instead. But don't grumble, don't complain. Do it for the interest of the Father. Do it for the interest of the Father. Do that. And always do this. Consider your relationship with the Father and always be confident. Always be confident and always be sure of this one thing, that he will always love you with a holy love. Always. Never will he not love you, but he will always love you. And Paul says, consider the Father. In the interest of the Father who will always love you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, in the interest of the Father, don't grumble, don't complain. Don't give the people out there a reason to point fingers at you. Don't do that. Do it in the interest of yourself because of who you are in Christ. And do it in the interest of the Father because of who he is and what he did to redeem you and how he loves you. Do it for those reasons, for yourself and for the Father. Those are the first two reasons Paul says, do it for that. And then Paul finally gets to the last reason. He gets to the final reason. He says, do it in the interest of the unbeliever. Can you go back, please, to chapter 2, verse 15? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. Here we go. In a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Do it for the unbeliever. Well, where is the unbeliever? Well, the unbeliever is part of that crooked and depraved generation. That is where the unbeliever lives. In a crooked and depraved generation in which you should shine like a star. Notice what it says here, in which you shine. It doesn't say you will shine. No, it says, Paul says, you are already shining. You can shine when you're blameless, pure, without fault, not grumbling, not complaining. You shine. As a child of God, you shine in the midst of these unbelievers. Do it in the interest of them, in the interest of the unbelievers. The Philippian church was busy bickering and fighting. And Paul says, how is that in the interest of yourselves, in the interest of the Father, in the interest of those who are watching? How does that benefit them? You should be a shining light. They should be attracted to your light. Instead, you're acting just like them, the children of darkness. So no, something's not right. That's not congruent. Whatever you do, this grumbling, this disputing, this arguing, no, don't do that. No, don't do that for the interest of the unbeliever, okay? We studied some of this last time too. We're instructed, when you read this verse right here, do it, be a shining light. Be like a light that shines. Right away we know this. We're not meant to be like monks or like hermits or like a people that go off and they hide themselves. No. King Saul, for a while, Saul was hidden. But after a while, he wasn't hidden. We're not meant to go hide, to be monks or to be hermits. No. Paul says, you're meant to be a shining light. You can't be a shining light if you're busy hiding away. No, that's not how you become a shining light. And you're certainly not a shining light if you're murmuring and grumbling and complaining. You're not a shining light when you're doing that. Not at all. On one hand, Paul says, on one hand, we are to be blameless because of our status and our position in Christ. On one hand, be blameless, be pure, be without fault because of your relationship Christ with Christ. But on the other hand, Paul says, on the other hand, you have to engage. You have to engage this crooked and perverse generation. On one hand, be this. On one hand, engage them properly. Properly. So we need to do both. We need to be in Christ and be the kind of people that Christ wants us to be. And we need to go in the world without compromising, being the kind of people that Christ wants us to be. Shining lights. Shining lights. So that when we look at our world today, because it's easy for me to look at the world, I'm sure you look at the world too, and it is a crooked and perverse world. It's a crooked and perverse generation. Absolutely. We don't need examples to show that the world is bad, because there's plenty of examples already. I mean, all I have to do is go home and watch TV and know that the world is bad. All I have to do is go home, get on the internet, surf the web, and know that the world is bad. It's just gone really, really bad. All I have to do is turn on the radio, and I know, yeah, it's just bad, and it's getting worse and worse. All I have to do is watch the news, and I know that things around the world are just going in a very crooked and perverse way. Things are truly out of control. It is bad. It is a bad world. Now, I see it in billboards when I'm driving up and down the road. I see it where you can see it in schools and what's happening in schools today. It's just a bad world. It is a perverse world, a crooked world. Everywhere you go, you see it. More so than in Paul's day. In Paul's day, you didn't have all this technology where everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, you just kind of sense, yeah, it's just a bad world. It's a really crooked and perverse world that we live in. It's really dark. And we're living in dark times. And we live in a world that doesn't care much for Christ. That doesn't care much for the gospel. It doesn't care much for the church or for Christians. That's the kind of world we live in, where Christianity is not welcomed. Christianity, if anything, is hated. It's not wanted. It's not liked. It's not appreciated. That's the world we live in. So when Paul says, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul says, you don't live close to a bad world. No. Paul says, you're living right in the middle, right smack in the middle of a bad world. That's where you live, Paul says. Not that the bad world is just around the corner. You know, go out there, drive around a few miles, and you'll see the bad world. Go sail across the sea there, go to a different continent, you'll see the bad world. No, Paul says, you're already in the bad world. You're right smack in the midst of it. That's where you live. That's where you need to shine, in that dark world. In that dark world. So the modern, most of the modern culture today, whether it's in the first, second, or third world country, it doesn't matter. Most of the modern world, it's just distorted. It's deviated completely from God's truth. Wants nothing to do with God's truth. Wants nothing to do with righteousness. Nothing to do with that. No. Can you go to John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19? I'll just read that real fast. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Oh, don't be surprised when the world hates you, when the world hates Christianity. Don't let it surprise you. Understand that there's a reason for it. Because of Christ. It hated Christ first, it's going to hate you and me too. And Paul says, and you live right smack in the middle of all that hatred. That's where you're at, in the middle of all that hate. That's where you need to shine. That's where you need to be your best. That's where you need to be your brightest. Right there in the smack of it, in the midst of it all. So there's a distinction here. Let's do this first. Can you go real fast to John chapter 8, verse 12? Because this is a wonderful verse. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, I am the light of the world. That is it. There is only one light, and Jesus is the light. There is no other option. There is no other light. Jesus says, I'm it. I am the light. If you don't have me, all you have is darkness. It's either me or it's darkness. It's one or the other. You take a pick, but they can't be two lights. There's only one light, and Jesus says, I am it. I am the light. The gospel is the only thing that can give you light. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Okay, we don't just tag along with Jesus when we walk, do we? You know what? I'm just going to go for a walk with Jesus. I'm just going to tag along. I'm just going to be a disciple and follow from behind. No, no, no. When we walk with Jesus, we actually join in Jesus so that we too become what? Shining lights. So much so that because we've been walking with him, because we walk with Jesus so closely, his light becomes our light. And we too become shining lights because we have been joined to him. We have been united to him. We have fellowship with him. We become shining lights. Why? Because we are his disciples. There's only one light, and it's Christ. He's given the world this information that there is no other light. I am the only light. I am your only hope. My gospel is the only hope. If you never come to me, you will never have light, and you will always be in darkness. That is it. That's what he's saying. There's nothing else except me. I will give you light. Nothing else will give you light. But if we're busy and we're grumbling and moaning and complaining, how can we give light to anyone? Remember Moses? Moses went up the mountain. He went up to fellowship with the Father. He went up to fellowship with Yahweh. He was out there meeting, conversing, having holy communion. And when Moses finally came down, the people looked at Moses and they were awestruck. They looked at Moses and they saw his face beaming, radiating holiness, light. So much so that Moses had to cover his face. That should be us too when we're out there. We spend so much time with Christ, so much time with the scriptures, so much time in prayer that when we are out there, people see us and they recognize, well, they're right there. There's some light right there. I see something different about that man, something about that woman. Something is radiating about his personality, about his life, about her life. It wasn't meant to be. Moses was not the only man who was meant to radiate God's holiness, God's light. So should we. So should we. We spend so much time with Christ that we too, when we're out and about, we should radiate his light. We radiate his light. There was a true story about an 82-year-old woman. And a man was sharing how he went to her house because she was 82 years old, and she was there to just work in her home. When he went to her home, he rang the doorbell. Nothing happened. He waited and waited. Nothing happened. He rang the doorbell again. Still nothing. She wouldn't come to the door. Finally, he rang the doorbell. He put his ear to the door. He didn't hear nothing ringing. So he knocked on the door, and finally, the 82-year-old woman comes to the door, and she starts to complain immediately. I can't hear my doorbell. It doesn't work. It's broken. Can you replace it for me? Can you do something? Because it just doesn't work. So he says, okay, I'll take a look and see what's wrong. So he begins to look at the doorbell, at the circuitry, the wires, and he finds a problem. He said, the little battery was going dead. He says, you need to replace the battery. I'll get you a new battery. I'll put it in there, and the doorbell's going to work just fine. And then the old lady says, well, can you do something with my lights? You see, I can't see, so my lights are always on. And it takes a lot of money for me to replace the lights because I need the lights on all the time. They're on all the day, all the night. They always keep the lights on. And the man says, well, that's going to be different. Keeping lights on takes a lot more power and a lot more energy than the doorbell. In other words, it doesn't take any energy to make noise. It doesn't take very much energy to grumble and to complain. Anyone can do that, from the 2-year-old to the 82-year-old. Not very much energy at all to be a grumbler and a complainer. But to be a light, it takes power. It takes energy. From whom? From God. It takes his desire in you, so that you can please him. Do you see the difference? Anyone can be a whiner and a complainer. You don't need no power for that, but to be a shining light. You need the power of God. You need his power. To radiate his light, you need his energy. You need his strength. We need him. Apart from Christ, we can't do that. That is a big difference. A very big difference. One is easy to do, the other is not. Ships, when they make their way to port, they look for the lighthouse because they want the lighthouse to guide them into the port safely. But if that lighthouse isn't working, if that lighthouse is busy making noise, lighthouses don't make noise. How will a lighthouse that makes nothing but noise guide a ship into port? It doesn't, does it? That lighthouse can do nothing for any captain of a ship who wants to go into port safely. They come to the port, they're looking for the light, and all they hear is noise. Where's that noise coming from? Well, that noise is coming from the lighthouse. Well, how is it going to guide us in? I don't know, it's just a bunch of noise. But the light, if the lighthouse is giving off light, then the lighthouse will guide the ship into the port safely. That is the whole point. We can't guide anyone to Christ if we're busy making noise. But if we're busy giving light, then we will definitely guide people to Christ. Be light, Paul says. Be like a shining light. When he talks about shining light, that's a luminary. In other words, Paul says, be a luminary, be like a star in the night sky. A star in the night sky, vastly different. The star, different essence, different nature than the night sky. They're not the same. You can't say, well, the sky and the star are the same. No, the star and the sky are not the same. Different energy, different power, different makeup, different essence, different everything. Paul says, you should be completely different to this crooked and perverse generation. You shouldn't be like the crooked and perverse generation. You should be different. Just like a star that shines at night is completely different to the darkness. Nothing about the two is the same. Totally different, but there they are together. One shines in the darkness. That is the thing about me and you as Christians. If we're truly Christians, Paul says, prove it. Be blameless, be pure, be without fault. Go out there as a child of God and shine in the darkness. Prove it. Don't grumble, don't complain. Because if you're grumbling and complain, then you're not proving that you're a child of God. You're just like this crooked and perverse generation. And what this world needs now is not grumbling and complaining Christians. It needs Christians who have become shining lights. Who have become just like their Redeemer, just like their Savior, shining in a dark world. That's what the world needs. The gospel, the light. God's still drawing people unto himself. It becomes more difficult when we're busy in-house fighting. We ought not to do that. We ought not to do that. And I pray that this message just helps us, not only in church, but even outside of church. And I just encourage all of us, when we leave the church, go out there and remember what we're meant to be in Christ. Our responsibility to each other, our responsibility to God our Father, who has called us to be shining lights, and our responsibility to unbelievers out there who desperately need to see the light so they can be drawn in from the darkness. I pray that we will do that. Just think about that. Consider all those things as we go. Amen.